reading of His Word. Now we come to another section of these plagues that God is going to smite the Egyptians with. And as Pharaoh keeps resisting God's Word, God's will, God's going to continue dealing with him. It also just keeps reminding us, you can't run away from the Lord. Wherever you may go, He's there. The psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Can't get away from the eye of the Lord. And God is going to reveal His great sovereignty, especially in this fifth plague, because He's going to tell Pharaoh three things. He's going to tell Pharaoh what the plague is going to be. It's going to be livestock. All your livestock is going to be smitten by this pestilence. So Pharaoh knows from God what it's going to be. God also tells him when it's going to happen. Tomorrow, 24 hours from this moment, it's going to start. Then God also tells him a third thing. He tells him the extent of the plague. It's going to be your livestock in the field. Okay? Notice what he says. Behold, upon thy cattle which is in the field. God's very clear where it's going to happen, what time is going to happen, and what exactly is going to be involved in this plague. Three areas God reveals to Pharaoh up front. Three areas where Pharaoh can test God's sovereign power over the gods of Egypt. And let me just say this to us as we pass this. The God who reigned over Egypt and showed His sovereign power over Egypt is still on the throne today. He hasn't changed. The God who has the control over the elements, over nature, over time, over circumstances, over people, is still the same God who's on the throne today. Nothing has changed. He's still sovereign in all of these things. And then also, notice why God would have sent this plague. Maybe you're not familiar with Egyptian history and culture, but most of us are familiar with Exodus 32, where the Egyptians worshipped the golden calf, or the Israelites had this golden calf. And that tells us that one of the gods that they worshipped in Egypt was the golden calf. They didn't just worship calves, they worshipped other types of animals as well. So when God sends this pestilence, this plague, we're not exactly sure what type of plague. It might have been something like the mad cow disease, something like that, some type of germ. But when God sends this disease, this plague, which destroys all of these lives, all the livestock of the Egyptians, what God is also saying to them is, you may worship these gods, these animals as God, but they're not really God. They have no power. When I destroy all of this livestock, it destroys your gods. Does that not tell you something about how powerful your God is and the gods you worship are? Of course, it's another blow against their worship, because what did they use in worship? They used these animals to worship their false gods and to worship themselves as God. So when God destroyed all these animals, He's really saying, I've destroyed your gods. I've destroyed the power of your gods. And there's nothing you can do about it. And we're told exactly the next day, verse 6, the Lord did that thing on the morrow. The three signs God said is going to come. The plague, the timing of the plague, the extent of the plague, only the Egyptians' animals in the field, only those, exactly as God said was going to happen, it happened. God proved, once again, He has the power, the wisdom, to do what He says He will do. Now, in this case, we know that He made a distinction between Israel, or the animals of Israel, and the animals of the Egyptians. But even as He makes this distinction, please notice this, there's an element of mercy to the Egyptians, because God says, read it very carefully, verse 3, upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. Notice God says, those in the field. And I think God is giving them an opportunity to get them out of the field. If the Egyptians had paid heed to the four plagues that had come before, that God said, I'm going to destroy, four times, God approved, right? Any Egyptian who heard the word of God, if your cattle are in the field, if your horses are in the field, they're going to be smitten by this disease tomorrow at this time. Any Egyptian that had any faith in the word of God, he would have got, or she would have got her animals out of the field, wouldn't you? There's an opportunity for them. Now later on, some of them take the opportunity in another plague, but in this plague, doesn't seem that many of them, if any of them, do so. But let's give God credit for extending grace to these people which didn't even deserve grace on this subject. Of course, the question people ask is, where did the cattle come in the next plague? If all the cattle are smitten in this plague, what happens in the plague of the heel when we're told the Egyptian cattle was smitten in the heel? Well, I can think of two explanations. Maybe some of the Egyptians didn't have some of their cattle in the field. Number one. Or number two, maybe the Egyptians bought some of the Israelite cattle after their cattle was destroyed by this plague of pestilence. Very conceivable. That could have happened. But then the Lord says, okay, you don't listen. Pharaoh's heart's hardened, we're told. Verse 7. Verse hardened, and he did not let the people go. And notice in verse 7 as well, you see this in passing. Pharaoh checks out God's handiwork. God had given Pharaoh three specific signs in this plague. The type of plague, the extent of the plague, the timing of the plague. Now Pharaoh could see that all his cattle were destroyed and the Egyptians around him. But notice the hardened heart of Pharaoh. He just didn't believe. So he sends some people down to Goshen, to where the Israelites live, just to check whether God really did spare the cattle of the children of Israel. And he discovers, yes, God is absolutely clear and perfect in his ways. What does he do? Hardens his heart again. So rebellious, so stubborn, this man. So in the sixth plague, we come to next, the boils. God doesn't give Pharaoh any warning. Just immediately tells Moses, I'm sending this plague. It's going to land on all the Egyptians and all their animals. They're going to be smitten with sore boils. He says, take the dust in the sight of Pharaoh and sprinkle it, and that dust will turn into sore boils upon the lives, upon the bodies of man and beast in Egypt. Now, notice something about this particular miracle or plague. As I said, God didn't give any warning. What does that tell us? That tells us that sometimes God doesn't give warnings when he judges people for their sin. Don't expect God to flag up 15 warnings in your life or my life when he intervenes in our lives. Many times he does, but he doesn't owe us any warning. The Bible is enough warning. The Bible tells us how we're to live. If we don't live according to the word of God, God has the right to judge us immediately, doesn't he? Doesn't have to hesitate in his judgment. But out of grace and mercy, God often gives us warnings, like he gave Pharaoh here. If you don't do this, Pharaoh, I'm going to send this plague, Pharaoh. And when you don't listen to this plague, I'm going to send another plague, Pharaoh. And this is the type of plague it's going to be. And this is the extent of it. And this is the timing of it. God gives all of these things in grace and mercy to Pharaoh. But in this instance, he doesn't give any warning. And don't sit here today and say to yourself, yes, I know I'm doing wrong in such and such an area of my life, but I know God will always be gracious. I know God will overlook it, or at least he'll give me many warnings, and when I feel convicted about it, then I'll change. There's no guarantee God will do that. There's no guarantee God will give you that window of opportunity to repent if you have this sin that you know in your life to be wrong. God can judge straight away without giving any prior warning. Now, you and I can only but imagine. I don't know if you've ever had boils before. I remember my brother, I've never had one, and I'm rejoicing in that fact. I'm not looking to have the experience of having a boil. But I remember my brother had a boil when we were younger, and I remember he was in tremendous agony over this boil, one boil. And I think it was on the back of his neck, if my memory is correct. Well, the Egyptians, they didn't just have one boil. They had boils all over their body breaking up. Now,
if you have a boil, it's like a toothache. Anything that knocks against that boil, it's agony. Would you imagine your whole body covered in it? You can't even move. You can't walk. You can't sleep. Imagine the children, especially the infants, smitten with boils, screaming, upon getting no peace, no rest, and the parents not able to find anything to alleviate the suffering, and they themselves are in suffering. What pain, what agony these people are going through. Pharaoh's smitten with the boils. Their animals are smitten with the boils. And irony of irony, the magicians, we're told, are smitten by the boils. Now again, what's God up to with this particular plague? It's not just, he's not just judging them directly. He's certainly doing that for their sin. What else is he doing? Well, we know from archaeology that the Egyptians worshipped a particular god that they believed healed them from disease. They had a number of deities that they looked to heal them of their diseases. And of course, the magicians would have been heavily involved in the worship of such deities and accessing the power, supposedly, from such deities to do all of these occultish magic tricks to, say, deal with someone who had an ulcer or a boil or a wart. They would have all of these black magic potions and solutions to their diseases. So when God puts his finger on the skin of the Egyptians, smites every one of them, including Pharaoh, who's supposed to be a god as well, what's God saying? He's saying, your gods aren't very good. Your gods can't heal you. Your gods can't protect you. And even Pharaoh, who himself is supposed to be a god, he can't stop the power of Jehovah. And even the magicians, who are supposed to be those who could do all these black magic to deal with diseases, they're impotent. They're helpless. They can't even stand before Moses. Can't even face Moses. Their body is so covered in these boils that they're in such agony. And isn't it interesting? We don't hear from these magicians ever again in the Old Testament. It's as if this is their final defeat. As if God just says, keep your silly black magic, keep it out of my way. God, Jehovah, has showed himself absolutely sovereign and powerful over your lives. Keep your mouth closed, keep your magic to yourselves, because you don't have the power I have. It's as if Jehovah just silenced them. We sing this little verse from the book of Habakkuk at the beginning of our worship service. Many of you sing it and you don't even think about what you're singing. We sing, the Lord is in his holy temple. You remember singing that? Let all the earth keep silent. What does that mean? Is there a temple today? Well, the Bible tells us we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Bible also tells us God is in his temple in heaven. So when we sing that little verse, the Lord's in his holy temple, it's reminding us, we as the body of Christ, God is here. And he's in his holy temple in heaven also. And it says, let all the earth keep silent. In other words, Christians, non-Christians, shut up. When you come before God, let God speak. Don't argue with him. Don't try to fight him. Don't resist him. You've come to hear from him, not to advise him when you come to church. You come into God's presence, you come as a subject, not as a joint ruler. Let all the earth keep quiet. All the atheists, keep quiet. All the skeptics, keep quiet. All those who are proud, who feel that they can help God out in their lives, keep quiet. Is what that verse is there to remind you. God's sovereign. He's in control. He controls Egypt, and he controls Singapore, and he controls your life, and he controls my life. That's the lesson Pharaoh and his people have to learn, and that's the lesson all of us have to learn. I've said before, one of the most basic lessons to learn in life is this: God is God, and I am not God. Think about that. God is God, not you. He's sovereign, not you. He rules the world, not you. He decides the day of your birth, not you. He decides the day of your death, not you. He decides the way you're to live your life, not you. He's God. Let him be God. You stay off his throne and don't try and enter some joint partnership with him. Let him be God. And if you won't let him be God, God will have to teach you, like he taught Pharaoh and the Egyptians and all these magicians. He has to put his finger on you and say, let me show you I'm God. I'll just shake your world up a bit. I'll just make your life uncomfortable for just a few things I can do. And I'll let you know I'm really God, not you, in this world. Now, the next plague, we're told, is going to be the plague of healing. But just before that, we are told that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Verse 12, very strange verse. A lot of people get very worked up about this verse. And they get confused. They like to argue with the Bible when they come to this verse. And it says, it doesn't say Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says, and the Lord, Jehovah, hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he, that Pharaoh, hearkened not unto them. That's the word of God through Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now, I don't want to spend a long time explaining this, because I've spent time before explaining what this means. But keep at the front of your mind, bear this thought when you come across this verse. Yes, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's what it says. But remember, before this, Pharaoh first hardened his heart. Okay? Before we read this verse, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, we discover Pharaoh hardens his heart. Notice the chronology that takes place. And I've explained to you how the Lord can harden Pharaoh's heart. The simple way for the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart is to just simply allow Pharaoh to continue on in his sin. You see, God is gracious to sinners as well as saints in this world. The fact that we have a nation called Singapore is grace. Do you know that? The fact that we speak English and the people next door to us speak Malaysian. In Malaysia they speak Malay and different dialects. In Indonesia they speak Bahasa. All of this is grace to us. Do you know why? It's to prevent us spending and getting involved in deeper and deeper sins. The division of peoples into countries and different languages is part of God's grace to control sin in this world. The Bible makes that clear after the Tower of Babel. The reduction in life expectancy is also to control sin in this world. Remember before the flood, people lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years? After the flood, God reduced the life expectancy down to 70, 80 years. Why did he do that? To control sin. So God in grace, he doesn't have to do this, by the way, doesn't have to do this. This is grace, undeserved favor. He intervenes in all of our lives, Christians, non-Christians, to control sin in this world. He uses different methods to do so. Work is one of those graces. The fact that you and I have to work long hours if we go to the workplace. The fact that children have to do long hours in school in Singapore is grace. It's to control sin spreading in their lives. It's all part of God's plan, purpose. So all God has to do to allow us to harden our hearts, allow sin to spread in our lives, is God just has to lift some of those restraints from our lives to allow us to continue in the path of sin. And this is what it means when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God just simply removes some of the restraints that Pharaoh doesn't deserve anyway, that encourages Pharaoh then to keep on going down his sinful path, his sinful inclinations. That's all that's happening when it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's not that God is going out to force Pharaoh to sin. How do we know that? Because the Bible teaches God is not the author of sin, and God cannot tempt or lead any person into sin. The Bible makes that clear. The book of James, read it very carefully. So this seventh plague then comes about. What is this plague? The plague of healing. And in this plague, God in grace and mercy, once again, he explains to Pharaoh this is going to come. And he even explains to Pharaoh why God is doing it. Why God is sending all of these plagues. And I want you to notice three things. You see them in the notes. Why God is sending the plagues to the life of Pharaoh. Now these plagues and the reason for these plagues can help you and I also understand why God allows certain suffering, certain tragedies, certain disasters
to come into this world, because we're given a little insight to some of the reasoning in God's mind in permitting certain things in the lives of individuals. The first reason we see that God sends the plague is to reveal his person to Pharaoh. Remember, Exodus chapter 5, we read it at the very beginning. Keep going back to Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" And notice this, Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? Who is this Jehovah God that I should obey him? So all of these plagues are God's answer to Pharaoh's challenge. Who's the Lord that I should obey him? God saying, "I'll show you who I am. I'll make it very clear it's Jehovah has done these things. I'll make it clear to you, Pharaoh, the power of Jehovah. I'll let you know just how great I really am, Pharaoh." That's the first reason why God is involved. The second reason, we're told, is to judge the sins of Pharaoh. Notice what it says. "For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people." So God is using these plagues not just to reveal who he is. He's using all of these plagues to judge the people of their sins, including Pharaoh. Third reason, God says, "I'm using you, Pharaoh, in this situation. I'm using these plagues in your life." He says, "is so that my power, my sovereignty, may be known, not just in Egypt, not just to the children of Israel in Goshen, but the reason I am allowing all of this to come upon you, Pharaoh, is so that all around the world, people will speak about my sovereign power. People will hear about what I have done here in Egypt." And he says to Pharaoh, "In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." You see something there? Pharaoh lived for Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't live for the glory of God. But God is so sovereign, so powerful, so wise, God can take someone like Pharaoh who resists God's glory, resists God's authority at every turn. God can take a person like Pharaoh and use Pharaoh's life for God's glory. Isn't that amazing? That's the God that we serve and worship. He can take unbelievers, the hardest unbelievers, the worst unbelievers, the most rebellious unbelievers, and God can use their lives and use their sinful hearts and use their sinful actions, and God can turn that and use that for God's glory. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what a God we worship and what a God we serve. And you know, God proved that he has this power, because even today we still talk about the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. When Joshua went into the promised land with the children of Israel, the first city they came to was Jericho. And when they got to Jericho, a woman called Rahab meets the spies, and she tells the spies, "We've heard about Jehovah. We've heard what Jehovah did in Egypt, how he poured out those 10 plagues on Pharaoh and all the Egyptian people." Well, God can do wonderful, amazing things in his power. And the Bible also tells us God raises up the pharaohs of this world. That's a thought that we often forget. We look at God's sovereignty and we think to ourselves, that just means that God brings up Christians. He raises up Christians. He calls Christians, saves them, and then puts them in different roles to play in the body of Christ. We almost limit God's sovereign control to those areas. The Bible says, no, no. Every ruler on this planet, every authority in this planet, is under the sovereign hand of God, and God raises them up for his own purpose and his own plan. That's one of the reasons why you and I must submit to the government that's placed over us. That's why we must teach our children, honor the school teachers, honor the police officers. Don't speak evil against them. That doesn't mean you can't criticize if you disagree with the policy or the practice of a particular governing official. But it does mean this. It does mean, as Christians, we cannot blaspheme against them. We cannot attack them using
verbal violent attacks through our tongue against those that God has placed in authority over us. Because what are we doing? We're resisting God's authority by doing so. Respect the order that God has placed in our society. That's why you should pay your taxes. Don't cheat. Don't try to avoid paying 5 cents. Don't cheat on your car coupons. Don't do it. Those are the authorities that God has raised over you. Paul says in the book of Romans, render unto Caesar the things that are for Caesar. Or Christ told us, and Paul repeated it in the book of Romans, that we're to honor to those who deserve honor, or to pay tribute to them. Pay tax to them, is what he's saying. Don't cheat. Do it unto the Lord. That's by the by. But then we're told there's a group of people within the Egyptians who start to think differently at this point. God's purpose. Remember I told you, God has revealed his purpose to, he says, I'm not here just to judge the Egyptians for their sins. I'm certainly doing that. But one of my purposes is to reveal who I am. Jehovah, the sovereign God. I'm revealing myself to all of Egypt, indeed to all the world. And immediately we start to see the consequence of God doing that. We start to see that God is great, is very wise in his approach here, because we're told, he that feared the word of God. Verse 20, notice it. He that feared. Now this will surprise us, because it says, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. These are not Israelites. These are Egyptians. They're not just Egyptians. They're those in the circle of Pharaoh, in his court, in his palace. So God's judging of Egypt, God's revelation of who he is through the plagues in Egypt, is starting to speak to the hearts of some of the Egyptians. And some of them are going now as far as fearing the word of God. Now Pharaoh doesn't fear the word of God, but these people are. And the reality of their change is seen in their actions. They don't just hear God's word and fear God's word, but notice they act upon God's word. They get their cattle out of the field. They believe by faith that the God who sent all of the plagues up to that point, who's promised now he's going to send the next plague, he's a God that can be trusted. They have faith in the word of God. What is faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They've heard the word of God, and now by faith they believe the word of God. These Egyptians. Exodus chapter 15, we read that when Israel left Egypt, there were Egyptians who went out with them in the Exodus. They're called the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 15. Some of the Egyptians seem to have been converted and give up their old gods and turn to worship the one true God. And the evidence of that was that they were willing also to leave Egypt and go to the promised land with the children of Israel. But then notice this also. Why does God send this heel to the Egyptians? Well, we know that from the archaeological sources again, that the Egyptians worship gods of the weather. They believe that their gods could control the atmosphere, the rain, the sun, and of course the hail and the snow. They believe that they're worshipping their deities had that power. So when God sends this hail down to destroy all of this livestock and all of these crops, what does that tell the Egyptians about their gods? Not very powerful at all. Only Jehovah has the power to control the atmosphere and the weather. And notice Pharaoh begins to waken up here. And for the very first time, Pharaoh's going to use words that we don't associate with Pharaoh up to this point. In fact, I would say this. This is the first time that Pharaoh ever uses these words in his life. These are words that Pharaoh never thought he would use when Moses first appeared to him in Exodus chapter 5. Because Pharaoh calls Moses and he says to Moses and Aaron, verse 27, I have sinned. Wow. He says, I have sinned.
this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Three things Pharaoh admits. Number one, he admits he's a sinner. I've sinned. Very clear, isn't it? Number two, he admits God is a holy God. The Lord is righteous. He's the one that's righteous, not me. Number three, Pharaoh says, I am going to change my life. I'm going to let Israel go. I'm going to obey the Lord. It seems that these are fine words, doesn't it? Many of us would say, oh, he's a believer. Let's give him membership in the church. Let's invite him quickly, quickly. Make him a deacon. I mean, he's got a lot of money and power, Pharaoh. Great man. But Moses is not so easily fooled. Moses says to Pharaoh, verse 30, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. What had Moses learned about people, and especially about Pharaoh? Moses had learned this, that repentance, biblical repentance, is more than simply saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is more than simply saying, I have sinned and God is a holy God. Repentance certainly includes that, by the way. But it's much more than simply admitting you're wrong. It's more than simply saying, I want to change my life. I'm going to try and change my life. There's much more to repentance than simply aspirations. We have a little saying in English. Talk is cheap. You ever heard that saying? Talk is cheap. Well, there's a theological reality behind that. Because you can weep, wail, say I'm a sinner. You could say, I'm going to change my life. But that does not mean you have truly repented from your sin. Now, what does it mean? What is needed for a person to truly repent from their sin? Yes, you must confess that you have sinned. That's true. Yes, you must admit that God is a holy God. Yes, you must be wanting to change your life. Or saying, I'm going to change my life. Really declaring it. But what must you also need to truly repent? You must have a hatred of your sin, not a love for it. You must see your sin the way God sees your sin, as a sin against God's holy character, and a hatred of it because of that. You must have not just a desire and a hatred of your sin, you must be willing and apt to change your life. That's true repentance. John the Baptist, he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, bring forth meat fruit for repentance. What does he mean by that? Was he meaning that you work for your salvation? No. John was saying, don't talk to me that you have repented until I see a change in your life. There's got to be fruit in your life. It's not that you should just simply say, I'm sorry, because you fear God's judgment. Or you want God to stop chastising you. Then you say, oh, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, God forgive me. That's not true repentance. That's what Pharaoh had. Pharaoh just wanted God to take away the heel. That's all. He still wanted to sin. He still wanted to be sovereign in his own life. He still wanted to resist God's authority in his life. He hadn't changed his mind about that. The only thing Pharaoh was sorry about was that God was judging him. Really. And he was willing to use this form of word, I sin, in order to get God to lift the judgment. That's all. That's as far as it went. And sad to say, you will meet many people like this. When tough times come, maybe it's a health crisis, maybe it's a family crisis, they'll suddenly show an interest in spiritual things. And you'll talk to them and you say, you know, your life is not right. And they say, oh yes, I know. I agree with you. I've not been serving God. I'm not coming to church. I've not been reading my Bible. I've not been doing A, B, C, and D. I've not been living the Christian life. I know I need to change. I'm sorry for what I've done.
I know God's a holy God and He's sovereign. He knows where I am and He can judge me. And I admit that He's judging me for my sin. But that's not enough for true repentance. True repentance means that, yes, you need all of that, but you must also hate your sin. You must also act to deal with your sin. You must be willing to give it up and do what you can to give it up. And that was the problem for Pharaoh. He still loved his sin. And you'll meet people like this, and yes, they'll use all these words, they'll even weep, show emotion. And as soon as God lifts the problem out of their lives, you don't see them anymore in church. They don't read their Bible anymore. If you talk to them about spiritual things, they have no interest. What's happened? We become confused, and silly people say, well, they've lost their salvation. No, they didn't lose their salvation because they never had salvation. They never truly repented. That's all the reality was. They were just sorry because God was chastising them for their sin. They were fearful of what the future would hold for them if they continued down this path. And they were willing to make this commitment of acknowledgement that they had sinned and that they needed God's help. But that's as far as they wanted it to go. Not true repentance. Not true repentance. Be very careful when you're witnessing to people that you don't leave out repentance when you're sharing the gospel. Make sure you tell people to become a Christian involves giving up your sin. Not just feeling sorry about your sin. You're to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to become king of your life now when you become a Christian. And I've always found, when you explain the gospel to that degree of clarity, that there's always a group of people who recoil from accepting Christ at that point. They'll tell you, I'm concerned about my soul. I'm concerned about sin. I'm afraid of dying. And I want to go to heaven. And they tell you all these things. And it all sounds wonderful. And you think, well, this person's ready to become a Christian. But the moment you tell them, you realize that if you want to become a Christian, repentance means that you leave your old life behind. Turn from your sin and live a different life. Hate your sin. Take Christ as your Lord as well as your Savior. Then you get a little negative reaction. You start to get vibes from them. Well, I'm not so sure. I need time to think about that. And generally I have found at that point you start to find the person who doesn't have the heart, a repentant heart, to accept the Lord. That's true repentance. And let me say this for you if you're a Christian. If you have sinned and you want to repent of your sin, you don't say, I'm sorry for my sin, and then just go around the corner and do it again. That's not true repentance. You don't say to a person, I go up and I say, I need to deal with a sin I have against another person, and apologize to the person, and in your heart you're saying, I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry. They deserved it. That's not true repentance. True repentance is you hate your sin. You acknowledge it, but you also hate it. You want to turn from it. You want to change. And you want God to completely turn your life around. That's true repentance. Maybe there's people here today, and you keep running into problems with certain sin in your life. You ever thought that maybe you've never truly repented of it? Never truly repented of it? Oh yes, you're sorry for it. You're sorry that it breaks the relationship between God and you. Maybe you're sorry that it even affects your relationship with others. But you've never truly repented of it. You've never seen the depths of the darkness of it against God. You're just like Pharaoh. You're playing with words. And Moses knows that Pharaoh is bluffing. He's not fooled by it. But yet Moses goes out from Pharaoh and ask God to cease the heel from Pharaoh. What does that tell us? Well, remember we were talking about Samuel today. Samuel continues to serve when the people are unfaithful. And Moses does the same. Even though in the back of his mind Moses knows or believes that Pharaoh is bluffing, Moses is still going to do his duty. Pray for Pharaoh. He's asked him to pray. Okay, I'm going to pray. Whether I believe you're sincere or not, Pharaoh, I'm going to do my job. I'm going to serve you in the ministry of prayer. And I leave you, between you and God, how you react to God's hand upon your life. That's a good example for you and I. But notice this in closing. The more God showed mercy to Pharaoh, the harder Pharaoh became, the deeper he went into his sin. And maybe you're here and you're saying, how could Pharaoh behave like that? I'm appalled that he should resist the power and the graciousness and the mercy and the goodness of God in such a way. But before you get too proud of yourself, just look at your own life and say, do I not do the same? I hear from God's word many times. I'm convicted to change, but I keep resisting. And no matter what good things and what gracious things God does in my life, I just don't want to do it. You're no different than Pharaoh. No different than the rebellious heart of Pharaoh. And with this little verse I close, Proverbs 28, verse 14, you see it at the end of the set of notes. It says, the opposite of a hard heart is one that is soft to the Lord's leading. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 28:14, happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Pharaoh is a great warning to us of the danger of continuing to harden your heart against the Lord. He that continues to harden his neck, the Bible says, shall suddenly be cut off, that without remedy. Don't harden your heart. When God speaks to you about a problem in your life or in your family or in some other area of your home, don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Don't keep fighting the will of God. Deal with it. Truly repent of it. And you can move on. Have a soft heart. Walk with God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee.